Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. My text is on the board, in case I don't mention it clear enough or as often. Acts 13. Look at verses 36. We're now considering Paul's sermon here in the synagogue. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. So David died, he was buried, and his body turned to dust. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, and I want you to underline that phrase if you don't mind marking up your Bible. Because see, now Paul goes from preaching to applying. He is now going to take what he said so far in this message up to verse 36 and verse 37. And now he's going to press the claims, and he has now wanting a response. All gospel preaching, all witnessing, all teaching demands a response. Some type of response. If somebody is neutral here this morning, that's an absolute no before the face of Almighty God. There's no neutrality. It's either yes or no. It's either up or down. It's either stop or go. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, underline, this man, the one risen, is preached unto you, what? The forgiveness of sins. That's why in our opening call to instruction, we read Psalm 32, 1 and 2. Blessed is the man whose sins have been forgiven. Blessed is the one whose transgression has been removed. Blessed is the one who stands before God, righteous and reconciled to God Almighty. And by him, underline, by him, by the one risen, all that believe are justified, underline, all things from which you cannot be justified by the law of Moses. Can you imagine hearing the pin drop in the synagogue when Paul mentions this? Because the entire Levitical system, the entire system of the synagogue, the entire temple complex, the entire tabernacle, and everything involved was geared for the shedding of blood and for the temporary covering of sin until the one who would come to remove all sin, past, present, and future. Notice, he is saying, by this man, by the Christ of God, by the Anointed One, by the one born through the womb of a virgin, the one who has fulfilled all the prophecies from all the prophets and all the promises given to the fathers, which none of you could be justified by any good doing by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, underline, now comes a warning. Beware lest that come upon you which is spoken of by the prophets. Not only was there the promise of life everlasting, there was also given by the prophets the warning that if you reject this message, what would happen? Behold, ye despisers and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. There's the hint in verse 42. This was not an exclusive Jewish audience. There's the proof. Dogmatic proof. Remember when Paul stood up? He said, those of you who what? Those of you who are Jews, and those of you who fear God, the God-fearers, these were Gentiles who had become proselytes to Judaism, like Cornelius. They wanted Paul to come back the next Sabbath. Now, when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and the religious proselytes, there it is, religious proselytes, Gentiles becoming Jews, followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Now, if you look at the board, the top board, here's a map of the Roman Empire at its zenith, at its height. And notice right here, I have this little circle, circles Antioch of Syria, where this first missionary journey was launched from. And we've seen so far that Paul and Barnabas and John Mark went to Cyprus. And before going north from Cyprus to southern Asia Minor, John Mark gets to Woolies and runs back to his mother's apron strings. So Paul and Barnabas continue. Do you see what I have circled here in black? That is the region that will cover the first missionary journey. Now look at that little parcel of land compared to the real estate that laid before the early church in the middle of the first century. That's a whole lot of real estate to cover. And when you come to Paul's epistle in the closing chapters of the book of Romans, he does say that the nations within the Roman Empire had been reached with the gospel. Doesn't mean that everybody became a believer, but they were able to traverse this real estate before the end of the first century and before the last apostle went home to be with the Lord. But here we are right now. Acts 13, this little strip of southern Turkey, or back then southern Asia Minor. Now consider my outline. This first detailed message of Paul recorded by Luke, we have seen a threefold pattern by the Apostle Paul. Let's consider briefly by way of review his threefold pattern. Number one, first, when Paul went into the synagogue, and as he was about to preach and expound when he was called upon to do so, first, the Apostle Paul cites or quotes the words and certain promises from the Old Testament prophets that were given to the ancient fathers of one who was to come. Paul had to first quote some type of authority. Now, if there was no Old Testament, we just simply parachute with John the Baptist coming to birth, and then Jesus following. If we just parachuted into the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, with nothing coming before it, no Old Testament at all, just a void, how would you make any sense of the Gospel? And how would you make any sense of telling men and women they need to get right with God? If you totally divorce the Old Testament, beloved, you're hopping on one leg. You got one crutch when you need two. And here the Apostle Paul continually, as the other New Testament writers will show us, continually refers back to the Old Testament, pulling out the promises and the prophecies and those things given by God to the fathers through the prophets. They pull those into a New Testament understanding. And that is what Paul here does. Again, he has mostly a Jewish audience, but we read in the text that there were non-Jews, Gentiles, who became Jews by following the light that was still being shined by Judaism. Some of them may have gone so far as circumcision. We don't know. Then what is the second thing that Paul does? Not only does he cite these promises, then Paul has the audacity to say, the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, the virgin-born Son of the Most High, he who died and was buried but rose again, he's that fulfillment. So once again, if you chop off the Old Testament and you just parachute with John the Baptist and Jesus, just simply landing on the ground and then running in their respective ministries, you've got no authority. You've got nothing backing you in any of your sermonizing or in any of your teaching or witnessing. The one who came, Jesus, the Christ of the Most High, was the fulfillment of those words. And Paul tells them, the word of this salvation is being sent to you, to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. To the Jew first by way of privilege, for they are God's ancient people. They were to be given the message first and upfront and foremost. And when they would eventually reject it, which unfortunately they did, then they were told to turn to the Gentiles. Agreed? To the Jew first, then to the Gentiles. And then what is the third plank that the Apostle Paul, this one who died and was buried and was seen by many witnesses, these same witnesses were to go to all the nations and proclaim this good news. Now look at that pattern. God made certain promises by the prophets to the fathers. And these promises were wrapped up in a person,
the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the seed of the woman, the bright and morning star, the rose of Sharon, Shiloh, who was to come, the lawgiver would come out of Judah, a greater Moses, a greater David, a much greater Solomon would come.
And then thirdly, not only did he come, we're here to tell you he died, was buried, and rose again. Look at that verse 36. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep, was laid unto his fathers, and saw corruption. David's tomb apparently was still there. I imagine someone could take you right up to the sepulcher where his bones could have been found. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Look at verse 37 in contrast to verse 36. The lesser David died and was buried and saw corruption. But the greater David, yes, he died, he was buried, but he saw no corruption. His body did not rot in the grave. In today's words, Paul begins to apply his message to those who heard him. Now look at verse 38 as we get into the next installment. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren. I want you to look at the word know. Be it known. Be it known. Be it known. Now listen carefully to my words. Beloved, our faith is not a leap into an unknown swimming pool full of ignorance, or some religious superstitious, or some myth or legend or a fairy tale. Are you listening to me this morning? When we call upon men and women and boys and girls to place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we are not asking them to go to the Grand Canyon and just simply leap off the edge of the north or the south rim to their demise. In order for men and women and boys and girls to see their need of Jesus Christ, there has to be the public proclamation of the gospel. And not some little ditty, not some little drop in the bucket, but there has to be the exposition and the expounding of that gospel message to men and women and boys and girls. Beloved, we live in a time and a place in this country that religious understanding is at a premium. You have religious idiots and religious illiterates packing our churches today. And the men, and unfortunately women with the white collar around their throat, are giving nothing to their congregation but nothing but empty words, an empty husk, an empty shell. They give them a plate of food, but there's no food on the plate. Christianity is a faith that is propelled with facts and knowledge and statistics. Jesus Christ was born of a virgin in the very city that the prophet said where he was to be born. He was born in the womb of a virgin, as the prophets promised before. Daniel told us when exactly he should be on this planet, and that is when Jesus arrived. Isaiah tells us that he was wounded and bruised for our transgression, wounded and bleeding. He opened not his mouth. Like a sheep to the shearers, he was dumb before his adversaries. And David said, my God, why have you forsaken me? They pierced my hands and my feet. They bargain and gamble over my own clothing. I thirst. We need to preach. We need to proclaim a message that fills in all the blanks, brothers and sisters. We can't afford to preach little ditties, little drops of some of the truth. Paul says, be it known. And what did I share with you a few moments ago? John chapter 17. What is salvation according to Jesus? That they may know thee and whom you have sent. What did Jesus tell the Jews? Search the scriptures, for you think you have eternal life, but they are they that testify of me. What did Jesus quite often say with those who try to tempt him? Have you not read? Have you not read? Have you not read? Have you not read?
I'm sorry, brothers and sisters. I have met too many people who call themselves Christian, and they are so illiterate on some of the basic things about the Christian faith. Illiterate. Pimpsqueaks in their knowledge of God and the scriptures. But when it comes to entertainment, when it comes to sports, when it comes to all kinds of garbage that's simply out there, they can tell you names and dates and facts and concerts and lyrics. But they come up shortchanged on the knowledge of God Almighty. Beloved, our faith is not a leap into an unknown pool of ignorance. You do not check your brain at the front door, and you do not take your brain, leave it on the passenger side of your car, and strap it with a seatbelt. You are to come into church and engage not only your affections, not only your will, but you got to engage your mind. What saith the scriptures? Christianity is a faith, it's a way of life, it's a walk that engages every fiber and every faculty of the human body and soul. And with that in mind, I want to share some scriptures to that end. Turn to Psalm 46. Let's take a journey. Psalm 46. Psalm 46. That's why I encourage Christians to read. That's why I encourage Christians to read history, biblical history. Get a little bit of biblical geography wrapped around your belt. Read. If you can't read, I'm pretty sure that much of this material is free of charge on the internet, whereby you can at least listen to it and stop making cheap excuses. Psalm 46, verses 10. Be still. Be still, Psalm 46, 10. Be still and know that I am God. God wants himself to be known. He wants himself to be so known, he has gone out of his way to reveal himself to us in 66 books of this blessed Bible. He wanted to be known so much, he revealed himself to Abraham, who was nothing but a moon worshiper. God wanted to be known so much, he revealed himself to a whore named Rahab. God wanted to be known so much, he revealed himself to a woman of Moab, Ruth. He wanted to be known so much, he revealed himself through the prophet Daniel to King Nebuchadnezzar and King Cyrus, eventually in Persia. He wanted you to know him so much that he sent someone or somebody into your life that simply crisscrossed your path and confronted you with the gospel. When Elijah was atop Mount Carmel and everybody was out there straddling the fence like most do in most churches today, if Baal be Baal, serve him. If Yahweh be God, serve him. And the multitude was silent and they straddled the fence. And Elijah just simply prays a simple prayer in the English translation that composes, I believe, 16 words. And heaven opened up, and a tongue of fire came down from heaven, burning up the offering and licking up the altar and licking up the water. And everybody said, "Woohoo! Jehovah, he is God." They moved off the fence. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. Beloved, how in the world can God be exalted if the church doesn't preach a gospel message full of the facts of who God is and what God has done? Turn to Psalm 100. Psalm 100. And notice verses 3, my friends. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. Know ye that Yahweh is Elohim. And then it goes beyond that. We're to know what? He made us and not ourselves. What else are we to know? That we are his people, his elect,
And what else are we to know? That we are the sheep of his pasture. And the God of heaven says, I know my sheep by name, and they follow me, and the voice of a stranger will they not follow. Question. Can any one of you this morning take that third verse and break it down for the ignorant one who needs to be brought to Christ? Can you tell them what it means by the name Yahweh? Can you tell them what it means by the word Elohim? Can you tell them to some degree what it means that we did not make ourselves, but God is the one who made us? So tusk with evolution and bring in special creation. Can you tell this individual what it means to be a member of the people of God? And can you have told this person what it is to be one of Jesus' sheep? Now that's how you gauge what you know of him this morning. I'm not going to gauge you. You're going to judge yourself. Can you take that verse 3 and sit down with somebody and lead them down a path of knowledge whereby when they're done talking with you and you are done talking with them, their knowledge of God has grown much bigger and much wider. And it may just cause them to stop and think, what am I to do with such a God? Ignore him or trust him? Turn to Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60. We're just focusing on one thought right now. Three words in Paul's message. Be it known. See, that's expository preaching. Is when you're forced to look at not only the verse, but the words that make up the verses. Be it known. Ready? Look at verse 16. Isaiah 60. 16. Thou shalt also suck the milk of the Gentiles, and thou shalt suck the breast of kings, and thou shalt know that I am Yahweh, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Gentiles here are involved in this little precious promise. Well, I thought the church ain't mentioned in the Old Testament. I think I've already dispelled that here this morning. And if you're still holding to that little ditty, my dear friends, there's nothing more that I can do for you. I have proven to you from scriptures a few weeks ago, from the very comparison of Old Testament with the words of the Apostle Paul, that the church is found in the Old Testament. It may not be known by the word church, but she's found there. It was a veiled mystery. Here, the Gentiles are mentioned. But notice what it says in the latter half of that verse 16. And thou shalt know that I, the Lord, am. Present tense. I am. Well, what is he? Savior, Redeemer, and the Mighty One. Can you expound those three terms to somebody, yourself? What does it mean to be redeemed? What does it mean to be saved? What is implied when we call God the Mighty One of Jacob? If you don't know, maybe it behooves you to get a little bit more knowledge wrapped around your belt. Turn to John chapter 3 now. That's the Old Testament, just a few ditties. But now we go to John chapter 3. Here Jesus is dealing with Nicodemus, a religious leader. He would be classified like a pastor in today's world. John chapter 3 and verse 11. What does Jesus say? Back up to verse 10. When Nicodemus struck out on his application of Jesus' words about crawling back into his mother's womb, banging Yui, and then popping back out, Jesus answered and said unto Nicodemus, Art thou a master of Israel? and knowest not these things? Beloved, here's Nicodemus.
He would have been the equivalent of a PhD. And he lacked knowledge that he should have known. So I don't care which pastor you listen to. I don't care what letters come after their name. I don't care how many study Bibles they crank out with their notes. If Nicodemus can miss basic understanding, then I can miss it, you can miss it, and all the talking heads out there in TV pastor land, they're also missing some things too.
You're a master in Israel? You are a PhD? You are a spiritual leader of my people and you do not know these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, my dear friend Nicodemus, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen and ye receive not our witness. Beloved, that verse 11 was a rebuke. What did Jesus tell this master of Israel? We know exactly what we believe. Do you? Are there holes in your theology? I got my holes. I'm willing to acknowledge I have holes in my theology. Do you have holes in yours? Or maybe you're too proud to acknowledge you have holes in your theology. That's why you come to church, to hopefully get those holes plugged with truth. And what else does he say about this knowledge? We speak that we do know, and we testify that which we have seen. Notice two things, brothers and sisters. What I know, and what my five senses have seen and touched and handled. And then he tells him what?
As a rebuke. You don't even believe the things we tell you. And that was not given to the common Joe Doe in the streets. That wasn't given to the harlots and the sluts and the tax collectors and the druggers and then the boozers. That was given to him and his cronies, the religious leaders. You're not receiving what you ought to know because you are a master of Israel. You are supposed to have had the Old Testament front and back, from the middle to both ends, known.
Turn to John chapter 4. Notice now with Jesus and the woman at the well. He has a similar phrase given to her. Look at John 4 and 22. We'll go back to verse 21. Here in verses 21, most Christians do not catch the fact that Jesus is about to tell this woman there's a transition going on, even in the days of Jesus. Jesus said unto her, the woman at the well, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh." That would imply future. "When ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh," that's still future, but watch, "and now is," present reality, "when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him." What were the Jews saying to the Samaritans? The only place to worship on earth is Jerusalem. What did the Samaritans tell the Jews to the south? Mount Gerizim is the only place to worship. What is Jesus telling her? And beloved, I think some of you haven't even made this connection yet based on his words. Verse 23, "The hour cometh and now is." It is no longer going to be at Jerusalem. And it's no longer going to be in Mount Gerizim. The true worshipers of God worship him in truth and spirit right here in the heart. So why build the third and fourth temple? Jesus is making it so clear. The days of worshiping God on one little spot, one little pimple on the earth called a mountain is gone. The new covenant is about to be instituted. The old is obsolete and is soon to vanish away. You're no longer going to be restricted at a geographical location and tie your feet like tree roots and say, here's the only joint, the only place I can worship God. No, no. God now is going to be worshiped in truth, in spirit, in the hearts of all men. No need for a third and fourth temple. Here's further proof. But what did Jesus tell her in verses 22? Ye worship, ye know not what. And guess what? The church today is too afraid, and most pastors are too afraid to tell the average Joe on the street where you're going to worship and what you are worship is nothing but a bold-faced lie. If they're a Catholic, they're worshiping a lie. If they're a Buddhist, they're worshiping and living a lie. If they're a Mohammedan, they are worshiping and giving their homage to a lie. If they're a Mormon, they're worshiping and giving devotion to a lie. But no, we have to have a refined pulpit. We have to have a swagger pulpit. We have to have a melodrama pulpit. We have to have a clean, well-dressed, three-suit, shirt and tie pulpit. We no longer hear men thundering from the pulpits of God Almighty that the average man who is in Adam lives and worships nothing but a lie. You have the boldness to say that to somebody if you need to? Or are you like a clam, shut up and not willing to show its pearl in the inside of that clam? God have mercy on the professing church in America. We have politically correct preachers, but we do not have preachers who preach the unvarnished gospel of the living God today, my friends. They're far in between. If you don't believe me, look at your culture. In the latest Gallup poll, all these people that they asked this one question, are you born again? Oh yeah, I'm a born again believer. Over 80-some-odd percent claim to be a born-again believer? Really? All that light and all that salt in our culture has gone to hell in a handbasket? There's either something wrong with the Savior, something wrong with the book, something wrong with the message, or better or worse, something wrong with the one giving out the gospel. A cheap gospel that saves no one and nothing. Now turn to John 13. We're just looking at the word no. Just a casual study. Be it known. Be it known. Be it known. Yes, we'll know everything else about the world around us. Stocks and bonds, political parties, Hollywood actors and actresses, who won the Emmy, who won the Oscar, who was caught in a hotel with the wrong person. Oh yeah, we want to know a whole lot of stuff. Look at John chapter 13. Look at verse 16. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if you do them. Now look at verse 17. Did you catch something? You got a two-sided coin. Can you see it? It's what you know, followed by what you do. To what you know. And there's the disconnect in most churches. Yeah, we have church members that have all this knowledge upstairs. I imagine some of them can quote more verses than you and I put together. Right? But beloved, it's one thing to have all that knowledge upstairs. But if that knowledge doesn't get down to the hands and to the feet, it's useless. You're just a walking encyclopedia. Did you catch that? If you know these things, happy are ye. If you do them. So it's one thing to know, but it's much better to know and to then do. 2 Timothy chapter 1, and then we're almost done. Can I encourage you to read more? If you have a hard time reading, I can understand that.
My eyes sometimes get kind of fuzzy and blurry, even with the glasses on. Why not go online? Beloved, there are some good books. There are good resources out there, free of charge. All you got to do is hit click and hit play.
And then try to pay attention. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. For this cause, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. Paul, why are you not ashamed? Why are you not ashamed in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12? Why are you not ashamed? You're languishing in a prison. Don't you want to be free and roaming around the Roman Empire, still spreading the gospel, spreading good news? For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. I know whom I have believed. And notice this, friends. This knowledge or this belief goes a little further. And am persuaded, overly convinced. No doubt, no fear, no second guessing. That he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Beloved, what is the greatest thing that you possess right now? The greatest thing that you own right now. That is in the very safekeeping of God Almighty. Your own soul and body. Paul wasn't talking about a 401k. He wasn't talking about his silver and gold. He wasn't talking about his tent making business. He says, I am persuaded that he is able to keep. And the word there in the Greek is a military term. It means to be a sentry. God is like a guard. He's like a soldier, keeping vigilant, keeping watch over me. He is able to keep. He's able to guard. He's able to keep from further loss that which I have committed unto him against that day. And the greatest thing, the most eternal thing, the most immortal thing that you can ever give God Almighty is you. Body, soul, and spirit. And as Paul is about to have his head taken off, when he ought to be what? The average Christian just boo-hooing and crying and calling for a lawyer. And having protesters outside that prison gate. Free Paul, free Paul, free Paul. Now he's in there simply totally convinced. Totally, unabashedly convinced. He is not ashamed. I am not confounded. I am not confused. I know whom I have believed. And I have entrusted the very thing that I value the most, that I pamper the most, I feed the most, I wash it, I scrape it, I clean it, I dress it. It's me. I have committed myself to God Almighty. And I am fully convinced, fully persuaded that he stands 24/7 over my soul. Because I know whom I believe. Can you say that this morning?
With no reservations, I know whom I believe. I know who he is. I know what he's accomplished upon that cursed tree. And I know where he sits right now. And someday I know he's going to come and take me home. And every wrong that was done, he's going to make it right.
Can you say that?
I know whom I have believed. And I am fully convinced, fully persuaded. He watches over me like that old black lady's hymn. His eye is on the sparrow. And I know he watches over me.
And then finally, 1 John 3:14. We just did a word study, a little baby word study on the word to know. We just took three words out of the opening verse of verse 38, be it known. 1 John 3:14, I close with this passage of this verse. We know that we have passed from death unto life. That's another way of saying, I know I'm saved. Because we love the brethren as Jesus loves us. He that loveth not his brother is on the road to hell. I've given you my interpretation of what that means. He abideth in death.
Do you love your brother and sister? Unconditionally, no strings attached? Do you love him the same way Jesus loved you? Do you love him or her the same way as God the Father loves God the Son? That's that new commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you and as the Father has loved me.
And if you are loving that way, then verses 14 gives you the calm assurance of your steadfastness and your eternal security. For John says, we know that we have passed from Adam to Christ, from death to life, because we love the brethren as he has commanded us to love one another. So what did I say to you? Our faith is not a leap into an unknown swimming pool of ignorance. It's not a leap into religious superstition. It's not a leap into myth, legend, or fairy tale. Our faith is based on knowledge, and it's based on truth. Now the question is this: can you, in your own sweet way, articulate that knowledge to a poor soul who dangles over hell? I'm not asking you to save them, because you can't. But can you at least give them and show them the way? Heavenly Father, we come before you here this morning to acknowledge and to confess that in many circles here in America, the contemporary church is full of nothing but entertainment, fun and frolic, but she lacks basic knowledge of who you are and what your Son has accomplished on the cursed tree. Father, forgive us. Forgive us for substituting sound preaching for entertainment and making people feel comfortable when they come to church, when they ought to be made to feel uncomfortable, because the wrath of God abides upon them. But no, we have chosen to entertain them right into hell for fear of offense. Father, may we realize there's a fine line between being offensive in a stupid way and being offensive by simply giving the truth, even in love. Father, may you strengthen your people here this morning. May they be fully convinced whom they now believe and trust in. And may they also be fully convinced that you are able to keep and to guard from loss the most precious thing that they've given to you, themselves. In Christ's name.